Well, good morning. So already told the story a couple times why I'm wearing this today. This is a traditional African shirt that would be worn by a preacher more in the rural areas of Liberia. So I'm going to put up on the screen here, hopefully it's going to work, picture of the guy on the right, who or left, I should say. Right, there we go, got to turn the right direction, who got this for me. His name is Prince. He, along with the gal on the other side of Casey there, they were security guards at the place that we first stayed. They monitored the outside areas and the beach area. And Prince one day told me, he said, you're not going to see me at work tomorrow. And you have to understand there, they work pretty much 7 days a week at this place, 10 to 12 hours a day. So it's not hard work, but it's all day. You're on your feet for a lot of it. He said, you're not going to see me at work. I said, why is that? He goes, I'm going back to my home, which is about a 3 to 4 hour journey into the more rural region of Liberia. And so he came back not the following day, the day after that, and he handed me a gift. And not only me, but also Casey as well. She's got a dress that doesn't really fit, but it's actually very similar in colors and style, and said, this is for you. So Prince is a Christian, charismatic, very Pentecostal, strong Pentecostal Christian, but I think definitely born again. And he knew that I was a pastor, and so he took a whole day off of work to travel, and his grandmother, like, makes these kinds of things, and got it, and brought it back, and gave it as a gift. There were a lot of people there that they're clearly looking for something from you. Prince was not that guy. He was not trying to get anything out of me at all. He just loved the fact that I was a pastor, that I was adopting children, or Casey and I were adopting children, and just was very gracious to our family. And anyways, also very humbling as well. Let's just finish out the story. Prince made, working at that job 7 days a week, about $70 a month for that. So when he went in to get this, it was a massive, massive sacrifice for him to do that. It was hard for me to actually take it, to be honest. So pretty incredible. So, you know, got one more picture there. And this was our last day when we told him the news that we were leaving there and going to a different place. He was very sorrowful and still in contact with him. In fact, I sent him a photo this morning. I don't know if you've seen it yet. He's seen it yet, of me with this on in my office, and said, I'm going to wear this today at church. So anyways, that's the story behind that. So God willing, I don't know if we'll get to see him because he's no longer working on that place anymore, trying to find better employment for his life, for his family. So if we're hoping to somehow connect with him. But if not, we still have digital ways to connect. So limited for him, pretty limited. He doesn't have much for data, so he can't always respond or check in. All right, we are continuing on our study of Doctrine of Scripture. And I don't have a new handout, and I realized I came over here because somebody pointed, and I don't have extra copies of last week's handouts, the same thing, but there's only a few blanks. If you need them, you can send me a text or an email, and I'll get you the handout for today. So we're not going to go too many blanks in our time here today. In the Doctrine of Scripture, we've been focusing on the Old Testament to begin with, the Old Testament, and we have been asserting here that there's really good evidence that the Jews were very careful in copying the Old Testament Scripture. And we talked a little bit about that last week, about the Masoretes and the works that they did, even the Middle Ages, of preserving the copies of Scripture. Donovan, can you do me a quick favor? I forgot to grab something. Can you go in my office and facing away from my desk on the very top shelf, there's a bunch of Bibles and there's one that's brown cover that says a Hebrew Bible reader. Can you grab that for me? So we talked about a little bit about their work in copying, and we also dealt with the issue that people begin to question. They begin to question the accuracy of the Old Testament beginning in the late 1700s, really exploding in the 1800s and the 1900s. They argued that the Masoretes, that was the people, the Jewish individuals who took care to copy the Old Testament text in the Middle Ages, that they introduced changes to the Old Testament text, and they argued that because the Old Testament was so old that there were changes to the Hebrew language over time, that there must have been errors that have happened over thousands of years ago. And we noted that those things were likely overblown. One of the things I talked about was that the Masoretes introduced a thing called vowel pointing. That is, remember that originally in Hebrew, when it was written, there were no spaces between the words, and they did not have vowels. Okay, the accuracy, however, of being able to copy the text was based upon the fact that they practiced reciting the scripture over and over and over and over again. And so even though there weren't vowels there and there weren't spaces, they knew what the text indicated. So I'm just going to start this. We'll start this at this table and just kind of work it around back over to here. This is a Hebrew reader. You can look at it if you've never seen a Hebrew Bible before. This one in particular, you can just flip it open and remember that it reads right to left, not left to right. Hebrew is a Semitic language, so it goes the opposite of what you think. And when it comes time to come around to your table and you look at it, you're going to notice that above the words and below the words, there's little dots or symbols there. You'll see dots and symbols. That's the vowel pointing that the Masoretes added. They added those in because they were concerned that people were losing the language, and they wanted to make sure that the sounds of the original words were preserved. Okay, and so you'll see that. You'll see that there's spaces. This particular copy of the Hebrew Bible is a reader's edition, and what it does is it, I think it's like every Hebrew word that's used less than 50 times in the Old Testament, it footnotes it and gives you a definition at the bottom, so it's easier to read through if you're not a native Hebrew speaker or reader like me. And finally, I'll say, do not ask me to read through sections of the Hebrew text. I can do it with a lot of cheats and helps, but my Hebrew is not very good. So it's enough that I can use with helps. I can get through text and figure out linguistic and syntactical questions.
So they have spaces here too, then?
Yes, they added the spaces and all of that. So, in there. So you can just note that. So I talk about this vowel pointing thing. Well, that was one of the things that was argued was that because those vowel points were added and spaces were added between the words, that that indicated that there were significant changes that the Masoretes introduced into the Old Testament text. And so therefore, what we have today is not reliable. Another line of attack was that was used beginning in the late 1700s and the 1800s was that when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the shorthand for that you'll see in literature is LXX, uppercase LXX, the 70, or the Septuagint, that the Greek translation of the Old Testament has some substantive differences when you compare that to the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the original Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And so they would point out that there are differences there, and that this indicated that there was things lost, things have been garbled, destroyed, and so on. And so there were many attacks that were made against the accuracy and the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures. So those grew and grew, and conservatives would say, no, that doesn't necessarily mean anything, and they had a lot of good arguments, but something very important happened in 1947 that destroyed many of these arguments. Okay, and that is the discovery of, and here's if you have your blanks from last week or have your handout from last week, I think this is letter C in your handout, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. So I'm just going to talk a little bit about them. Most of you know geographically the Dead Sea, you know, it's in Israel. It's that place where everything flows in and nothing goes out, kind of a deal. And, you know, high salt content and all of that. But along the reason why they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls is that along the western side of the Dead Sea, there is a region known as Qumran, and it has a whole bunch of caves in this area. And in 1947, there were some kids that accidentally discovered a series of ancient scrolls that existed in these caves. And I'm going to just kind of read and summarize a little article written by a man named Herb Bateman that talked about this, because the history of it is actually quite fascinating how this all happened. The Dead Sea Scrolls, we would say, humanly speaking, were found by chance. But thankfully, they're actually very important in the history of understanding the authority and the significance of the Old Testament. As a 15-year-old kid from a nomad tribe that discovered these, Muhammad Ahmed El Hamed. He was nicknamed Adib, which is translated as the wolf. So that was his nickname. He was 15 years old. And he was a sheep and goat herder. His two cousins, Khalil Musa and Juma Muhammad, they left their goats to wander the wilderness cliffs of this Qumran region that was very common. They would find food and then they would gather them in the evening. And as evening approached, they began to gather some of their goats. And one of the teenagers, Juma'ah, climbed the rocky cliffs in search of some of the stray goats that they didn't have accounted for. And he saw two cave openings, and he grabbed a rock and just randomly threw it in one of the cave openings. And as he did, he heard something shatter and break. And so he heard pottery breaking. So he's looking into this cave, and it's getting dark. It's evening, and he doesn't want to go in. So he yelled for his cousins. He explained what had happened. And so they all made a plan that the next day they're going to come back and go look in those caves. I mean, wouldn't you, right? And what in the world went on? And they actually went in there because they hoped that maybe there was hidden treasure in there, which wouldn't have actually been crazy. That's an ancient part of the world, you know, to find those kind of things. So the one cousin, not the one who threw the rock in, the wolf, Adib, he woke first, and he left his cousins asleep. He went into the wilderness cliffs on his own, and he entered the cave. And he discovered there with some light that the floor was covered. And this is, by the way, 1947. The floor was covered with debris and broken pottery, but along the wall of the cave, he discovered several very tall, narrow jars. And he searched those jars and didn't find any gems or gold, but what he did find was old scrolls, several of which were on leather. So he took a couple of the scrolls to show his cousins. The cousins thought that he was holding out, so they all went to the caves together. And they just found, well, there's just lots of these scrolls sitting here. And they considered them essentially to be worthless. They stuffed several of them in a bag, went home, and the story is told that they just hung the bag outside sitting on a tent post. Didn't know what it was. And they thought, well, at worst case scenario, they figured the leather was actually still good. It would be good to for that the scrolls were made of, and that it would be good for making sandals. So that was kind of their plan. So that was, the timing of this is not totally known. This is a Bedouin tribe of people that, you know, they don't keep time the same way that we do, but somewhere March or February of 1947. Archaeologists never actually made it to those caves until 1949. The cave that they were in is known as 1Q, or Qumran Cave 1. But how they got from sitting on a tent post to where they are today, where they're very important to scholars all over the world, is an incredible story. So in early April 1947, two of the boys took three scrolls to a fellow named Khalil, who was a Syrian Orthodox Christian antiquities dealer in Bethlehem. And he looked at the stuff and he said the inscriptions looked to be Syriac, he thought. So he agreed to these boys that he would handle a sale of these scrolls and that he would collect one-third of the price for whatever they sold for. So he went over to St. Mark's, which was a Syrian Orthodox monastery in Jerusalem, and he asked the head of that monastery for his opinion, and this guy immediately recognized and said, this is not written in Syrian, this is written in Hebrew, and it's also very, very old. So this guy had some sort of knowledge of this stuff. So he agreed to purchase the scroll right then and there and determined that any other manuscripts or any other scrolls that they have, he would purchase. So the guy left, the dealer left, but promised to get in touch with his desert friends. However, the archbishop of that Orthodox church was unable to secure the purchase of the manuscript until July 1947, in which at that time he bought, was not actually a copy of the scriptures, it's known as the Manual of Discipline, which was in two halves, and three other scrolls, a scroll of Habakkuk, a scroll of Isaiah, and also the Genesis Apocryphon, which is kind of like a Jewish commentary on the book of Genesis. He bought those three items for 24 pounds, British pounds. All right, this is in 1947. I recognize even with inflation, that's incredibly cheap. All right, incredibly cheap. So on Sunday, November 23rd, there was an archaeologist, a professor at Jerusalem University. He received an urgent telephone message from an Armenian antiquities dealer and a friend to, quote, get in touch with him immediately. And at this time, you got to remember, this is 1947, Jerusalem is not a peaceful place. Israel is not a peaceful place. We're still coming out of, we're still in wartime. Jerusalem had been divided into military zones. They agreed to meet at the gateway to Military Zone B. There's barbed wire fence between them. And the antiquities dealer, this Armenian antiquities dealer, pulled from his briefcase a scrap of letter. And this professor had seen this type of script elsewhere. He knew immediately and recognized that it was a serious thing. And so the dealer said, hey, this is a fragment of one of several parchment scrolls found near the shores of the Dead Sea, not far from Jericho. Scrolls are at this antiquity dealer's home, and he wanted to know if the scrolls are genuine, and if so, would he want to purchase them for the University of Jewish Antiquities of the University of Hebrew University. So will you buy this? And so they do some examinations, and they realize that this is old stuff, and it's worth something of significance. So after a later examination of similar fragments from the scrolls at his Armenian friend's antiquity shop and some negotiation, this professor arranged to go to Bethlehem with his Armenian friend. And this is right at the height of when the war between Israel and the Arabs is about to take place. All right, so this was a really, really risky deal. He goes to Bethlehem on November 29th of 1947 to examine the scrolls. And he's got several of those scrolls that I mentioned earlier. The professor also determined that the scrolls were indeed ancient. And after further examination, he sent word to the antiquity dealer in Bethlehem through his Armenian friend that he would purchase the scrolls for the Hebrew University. So he made the second Dead Sea Scroll purchase in 1947, November of 1947. And a week later, he was stunned to find out that a similar set of scrolls from the Dead Sea was presently at that St. Mark's Monastery, where these boys' scrolls had also landed. So he wanted to see those scrolls for himself. The Archbishop wouldn't let that happen until finally January of 1948. He was granted the opportunity to see the scrolls from a parishioner. So those dirty church members went around their pastor and let this guy in to go see the scrolls. And he examined the Isaiah scroll for about a week and at Hebrew University, brought it back. However, he was never able to get them for the Hebrew University. He offered for that scroll alone £1,000 for that one to purchase it for the Hebrew University. However, both the church member and the archbishop would make no such commitment. In the meantime, a priest at St. Mark's and a good friend of the archbishop, his name was Father Boutrosomi, wanted another opinion. So he called the American School of Oriental Research, and on February 18th of 1948, he asked if someone from the school would come to St. Mark's and view these ancient manuscripts. The director at the time, Miller Burroughs, was in Iraq doing research. The acting director, John Burroughs, went to St. Mark's to examine the scrolls in February 1948, and realizing their importance, he persuaded the archbishop to allow him to photograph three of the scrolls, the complete Isaiah one, that Manual of Discipline, and the Genesis Apocryphon. And in March of 1948, after viewing some of his photographs of the manuscripts, Albright of John Hopkins University deemed the discovery as, quote, an absolutely incredible find. Now we're getting into serious money pretty fast. The archbishop's hopes were confirmed, but the increasing violence in Jerusalem forced an evacuation of the American School of Oriental Research. And at Somi's suggestion, the scrolls were moved to Beirut for safekeeping. Shortly thereafter, Somi himself was killed by bomb fragments as he stood in the courtyard of St. Mark's. The Archbishop Samuel eventually brought the four Dead Sea Scrolls to America in hopes of finding a buyer. So the photographs began to be spread around. People recognize this is a very important find. And it isn't until June 1st of 1954, the Archbishop Samuel placed an advertisement in the Wall Street Journal, and it read this way: miscellaneous for sale, four Dead Sea Scrolls, biblical manuscripts dating back to at least 200 BC are for sale. This would be an ideal gift to an educational or religious institution by an individual or group. Box F206, Wall Street Journal. So that's what he posted in 1954. While in New York delivering a series of lectures at John Brown University on the Dead Sea Scrolls, the advertisement caught the attention of an individual who was knowledgeable in these things, and he repurchased the complete Isaiah scroll, that Manual of Discipline, the Habakkuk scroll, and the Genesis Apocryphon for, at that time in 1954, $250,000 in American dollars, just for those four alone. And then he donated them eventually back to Hebrew University, as where they went. So it's a fascinating story. What happened then in the meantime is that a lot of archaeologists began to examine the caves around Qumran, and they just found scores and scores and scores of these things. And if you hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, you need to understand it's not all the Bible. Okay, there are a lot of other things that are really, really important. They found just stuff about life in that day. That manual for Jewish discipline is an important manual. It had something to do with the community at Qumran and how that they pledged to engage with each other. It's an interesting thing. Lots of apocryphal books were found there as well, Old Testament apocryphal books, complete copies of most of the Old Testament books as well. And so there's a lot of different things that were discovered there. One of the important things, though, that was found is that when you look at, when you compare what the Masoretes had done, and that's that Bible that was being handed around here. Did that get to everybody, by the way? Did that get to all the tables? Okay. When you compare that Masoretic text with what was found in Qumran, is they found that the overwhelming majority of it just fully agreed. And so that was really significant, because all the people had been saying that the Masoretes introduced changes galore and got errors and things. All of that was just gone. It just absolutely disproved it in a heartbeat. There also was another thing that's interesting, is that they found a lot of also Hebrew manuscripts that were more in line with the Septuagint as well. So you got to think with me here for a moment. Okay, so you have two different manuscript traditions. You have this one that the Masoretes had, and you had this one that the Old Testament Septuagint, Greek translation. And they found that there were many Hebrew manuscripts that aligned with this tradition, and they also found some that aligned with that tradition, which would explain why we saw some translation differences. Now, when it say that, you might think, oh man, does that mean that the underlying Hebrew text are really unstable and we don't know? No, these are really minor changes and differences as a whole. But what it indicated is that the early Jewish people were really serious about preserving every manuscript that they had in order to make sure that they had the very word of God. And so they found that to be the case. There are some wonderful resources out there if you want to learn more about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Actually, one of the world's premier scholars on the Dead Sea Scrolls is a professor at the University of Northwestern here in St. Paul. Michael Wise is his name. You can look up his books, and he has a fresh translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was written in the late 90s, and then one here not too long ago, doing some textual criticism. But they're accessible works for you to read if it interests you. A few years back, actually, we had the Dead Sea Scrolls come to Minneapolis, and a number of them were on display here. It's one of those things, I could not make it work in my time to go see it while they were on display, and I desperately wish I just would have made the time. But Michael Wise from Northwestern was actually a key guy to making that happen. He's considered worldwide one of the premier scholars on these things.
So who has custody of all of those documents?
So they're all over now. So that's actually, there's an even longer history about fights even to have people be allowed to photograph them. I mean, there's thousands and thousands of scrolls or fragments that have been found. And so you have quite a few that are in Israel, also in Europe and the United States. And it is only in recent times, like think the last 20 years, my understanding is, that really people have had more free access to see them. There was a huge fight. You got to remember, a lot of these people fighting, they're not Christians, okay? They're dealers, universities, looking for prestige, looking for funding. So there's huge fights about that. I can refer you to some articles if you're interested in that kind of thing. And that's beyond what I really know. I just know that was a huge issue that went down.
They're not discovering anymore, are they?
So are they discovering any more? Yes, is the answer. Not many. It's pretty much done. But you can go up into the caves at Qumran. Well, you're not supposed to, but you can go there and still find pieces of pottery in some of them. So there's so many thousands of caves, and they go deep back in. It's hard to find it all. So
it's actually a national park, though.
Yes.
Qumran National Park.
Yeah.
I heard they have new technology that they can take the dirt and sift it and find little fragments that they did, you know, that, because in some caves they found some of the scrolls just without being in jars.
Yes.
And then the other thing I wanted to say was, my understanding is that when they translated the Hebrew, they always counted the letters. All the letters have numbers, and they would count to see if it was accurate, and if it wasn't, they'd throw it away and start over. So that's helped preserve the accuracy of the translation.
I believe that's correct for the Masoretes in the Middle Ages would have been the case. I don't know if that would have been correct at Qumran. You might know more than I do on that. So that very well could be. They worked very hard at that. Yeah. So at any rate, what the main thing when we think about how we got our Bible is the Dead Sea Scrolls ensured that believers in God, even before, we don't even mean Christians, right? Because some of these things are before the time of Christ. They were really serious about preserving the Scripture. And so these arguments that say that, you know, people just willy-nilly, you know, copied these things and that everything is lost and garbled, it just, it does not add up historically. Don't buy into that lie. So, under the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's a fascinating history, but number two, they're important to the Old Testament. They have largely confirmed what the Masoretes have copied was, in fact, extremely accurate. Now, as we think about, just in general, the Jewish canon of the Old Testament, what were the criteria they used for recognizing what is in or out? Well, the first is that they would talk about intrinsic holiness. Intrinsic holiness, it's under letter D. The Mishnah, that's a way of talking about Jewish commentaries, they stated that the holy books, when touched, render the hands cleaned. That's a really good Jewish way of speaking, hyperbole to prove a point, that the books themselves were holy in what they taught and what they said. Secondly, number two, there's just unquestioned authority during the canonical period. In other words, we have no evidence at all that the Jewish people, think pre-time of Christ, didn't know what was in or out of their received scriptures. Now, if you press and say, how did they come to conclude what was in or out? We must admit some of that we just don't know, because we're dealing with stuff that's 3,000 years old. But by the time you get to the time of Christ, and even beforehand in Qumran with these Dead Sea Scrolls confirms this, I mean, they all know this is what we accept and this is what we don't accept, just hands down. There's only a few fringe movements that try to take away or add anything, and they're fringe. They're just not accepted by the ancient Jewish people. So there's just unquestioned authority on that. But let's think about, on letter E, Christian criteria for the New Testament. By the time of Christ, the three divisions had already been made, and they contain all the books that we have. Remember that we talked about this last week, that you had the law and the prophets and the writings? So by the time of Jesus, it's very clear that all of those books are contained, and Jesus references them. Talks about the law and the prophets in Luke 11, Matthew 23, 35. Letter B, the New Testament quotes the Old Testament as divinely authoritative. And I note here specifically, we need to note that the apostles quoted it as authoritative. Probably should add there even more than that, Jesus quoted it as authoritative. So they didn't question it. They didn't question the authority of the Old Testament. Letter C. When it comes to the Old Testament, so we're dealing with the Old Testament books here, the early church quoted it as authoritative. The early church quoted it as authoritative. And my thing to get my screen back on just timed out, so let me turn this on. I'm going to show you this a little bit. I'm going to show some selections from First Clement. So I think it's in Colossians. No, it's Romans or Colossians. I can't remember where Clement is mentioned as an associate of Paul. So hopefully this will come back up. Clement is a book. It's called First Clement. It was a book written to the Corinthians. Clement was in Rome, and he writes to the Corinthians. And for some reason, this doesn't want to find my screen sharing thing. So, You may not be able to do it. I'll just have to read it. You have to trust me. Try one more time. Nope. And we're going to run out of time. So I'll just read it. So Clement, he's an early Christian. Most people believe that this book, First Clement, was probably written sometime around the same time as the book of Revelation. So it's one of the oldest non-canonical New Testament letters or books that we have. And Clement, when he writes to the Corinthians, he does so chiding them, basically saying, you were doing really well and you're not anymore. And when you read through it, you can find this online. You can look for First Clement. You can see this all over. I'm reading an old translation in a collection known as the Ante-Nicene Fathers, which just means before the Council of Nicaea. And what's interesting in this is that how many times Clement quotes extensively the Old Testament. And he quotes it with authority. So, for instance, he's talking here in this section. This is in chapter 4 of 1 Clement. And think like biblical chapters, relatively short. And he says this, quote, "For thus it is written..." Just using, just like the apostles did. Quote, "And it came to pass after certain days that Cain brought of the fruits of the earth a sacrifice unto God, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his sheep and the fat thereof. And God had respect to Abel and his offerings, but to Cain and his sacrifices he did not regard." So he quotes. This is very early on in the book. Same chapter. He's using a series of Old Testament analogies. He references a whole bunch of Old Testament stories. It says, quote, "Envy compelled Moses to flee from the face of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when he heard these words from his fellow countrymen, quote, 'Who made thee a judge or a ruler over us? Will you kill me as thou didst kill the Egyptian yesterday?'" This is quoting the Old Testament again. I'll do one more here. This comes in chapter 8. And he's talking about the necessity of repentance. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 1. In another place, he speaks thus, quote, "Wash you and become clean. Put away the wickedness of your souls from before mine eyes. Cease from your evil ways. Learn to do well. Seek out judgment. Deliver the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. See that justice is done to the widow. And come and let us reason together," he declares. "Though your sins be like crimson, I will make them white as snow. Though they be like scarlet, I will whiten them like wool. And if ye be willing and obey me, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and will not hearken to me, the sword shall devour you. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken these things." So what you see, if you read through First Clement and you read other early church writers, is that they do this all the time. They quote and they use the same formula the New Testament does. "It is written," or in another place, "he has said." It's exactly what the apostles did. So the point of this is that the early church saw the Old Testament canon as having authority. That is actually a very important point, because very, very popular people that you will see on the History Channel will tell you otherwise. And it's a lie. It's just an absolute lie. They have totally lied when they tell you that. All you have to do is just go read the early church fathers. You'll see they're just screaming through all the time. And if you say, how do they get around that lie? This is literally what they'll tell you. They'll tell you, well, that was just added in later by later writers. Well, where, Mr. Smart Person, do you find evidence for that? Well, we just know that they wouldn't have done that. Can you provide me any manuscript evidence that later Christians added that stuff in? No, but we know that wouldn't happen. And that's literally their argumentation. Just the History Channel people don't press them on it. So what all I'm saying here is that early church very clearly understood the authority of the Old Testament. Some people might ask, this isn't in your notes, but some people might ask, what about books of the Old Testament that were not quoted in the New Testament? For instance, you will not find in the New Testament a quotation or an allusion to Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Obadiah, and Nehemiah. Okay, you're not going to find that. But we need to remember that the purpose of the New Testament was not to quote every Old Testament book. That's not the purpose of it. So just because it wasn't quoted doesn't mean that they didn't think it was authoritative. Other people will ask this question, what about the quotation of an apocryphal book like 1 Enoch. Remember in Jude 14 and 15, he talks about Enoch, the seventh son of Adam, prophesied saying. That comes from the apocryphal book 1 Enoch. And so some people say, well, doesn't that indicate that they thought maybe there were other inspired texts or scriptures? And we should just note a couple of things. First of all, that's a unique example. It's a unique example. We don't have any other example like it in the New Testament. Paul quotes an ancient poet or prophet in Titus 1, but it's clearly an illustration. Second, just because you quote from one part of a book doesn't mean you endorse all of it. So, today I just quoted from 1 Clement. Am I in any way saying that 1 Clement is inspired? No, not saying that at all. Also, I quoted from Herb Bateman's article about the history of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Am I saying that that article is inspired scripture? No. Just because Jude quotes from 1 Enoch doesn't mean that he thought that the whole book of 1 Enoch should have been part of the Old Testament canon. And there are people who will tell you, well, you know, hey, he quotes from it, so therefore he thinks that that might have been inspired. No. Third, we should note that not all prophecy has made it into inspired scripture. So we know this. For instance, you can read in 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5 about people prophesying in churches, but none of that has made it into our Bible. It wasn't considered inspired. And fourth, if Jude had really wanted to say that the whole of 1 Enoch should be included in our Old Testament Bibles, Jude would have used the formula that is used almost every other time by the apostles, and that is, it is written. Which he didn't do that. So now somebody might ask, what about 1 Enoch when Jude quotes it and says that Enoch prophesied? There's a couple of possibilities. One is that that Jude was just using that as an illustration. Another, some people would say, is that Jude is using that because his opponents that he's writing against loved 1 Enoch and he was using their own words against them. That's a possibility. The third one, the one that I take, is actually, it's more of a minority position, but it's still well held in conservatives, is that I think actually it's a genuine reflection of an original prophecy made by Enoch that was passed down and recorded in 1 Enoch. Can I prove that? No, but I think that's probably the case. But nonetheless, that's only one example. The larger point is that the Old Testament Jews knew what was in their received rule of faith, their canon of scripture, and they didn't depart from that, and neither did the New Testament authors. So don't let anybody tell you otherwise. All right, I'm running over time, but questions or comments today? All right, we'll let you be dismissed, and we'll see you as we get ready for our morning worship service.